Please turn one last time to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. And this evening we'll begin reading with verse 38 and continue till verse 53. So John 11, verse 38. Hear now the very infallible word of God. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried, meaning cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man does many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "He know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times, places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 298. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Almighty God, able to do everything and anything. Faithful Father, whose compassions are new every morning and are a fountain that never dries up or breaks down. God all glorious, deserving all praise. In Thee is all our boast. For nothing else that people are proud of in this life is, compared with Thee, worth boasting about. Nothing that we have or have done in and of ourselves can compare with the things that the Lord our God has done. Such mighty works, such wisdom, such power that made the heavens to be and that holds all things so that every planet, this one too, that's spinning around our sun, is under Thy control and under Thy supervision. And the vastness of this universe, all the stretched out space proclaiming the great Creator's glory. What have we ever done? Form and mold a little few tiny little bits here and there of Thy creation. Our wisdom is so short-sighted. We think so often only of the moment and forget eternity. And our righteousness is filthy. Our love so often cold. Our goodness like the morning cloud that evaporates. What do we have to boast about? But in Thee is all our boast. And in Thee is all our strength. For no one has done the mighty things that the Lord our God has done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need each one. We cannot do without anyone. No, we say by Thy grace, we love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Thou hast first loved us. Because Thou hast taught us. And changed us. And made us sincerely willing and ready to hear Thy voice. So we pray tonight, Lord, that we may hear the voice of the Son of God, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, that the pastor may disappear, that he may be eclipsed by the word that he brings and the Savior that he proclaims, and that our hearts and thoughts may all be for Jesus Christ, as His glory is unfolded in this chapter, in depths and breadths and height and nuance. We have glory today in the sunshine and in the mountains and in the whiteness of the snow and in the beautiful emptiness of the sky. Oh, teach us to glory even more in God the Savior who redeems the needy. Lord, live among us, work in us, especially those who are still dead in their sin, who are still hardened against Thee, who are still rebellious, whatever the excuses they may make in their hearts. O God, grip them, change them, draw them, awaken them. We know the power of human unbelief, the blindness of people who smelled Lazarus' body and saw him come out and who went away to become snitches to the Pharisees. Our heart is capable of such blindness and self-deceit. That's all we can produce if left to ourselves. Oh God, take away the scales from our eyes and unplug our ears. Show us Thyself. We pray for the kingdom and name of Jesus Christ in this world, for it deserves everything. It deserves all glory and praise in our lives, in our homes, in our children, in our loved ones, in this world, in this nation. O God, there are voices in our society that dismiss Thy church and predict its extinction. And we see so much of Thy church having lost the gospel entirely and becoming superstitious and silly. We're so capable of the very same thing. We can drift ourselves too. O God, turn the tide. that there be days of reformation and revival, as have happened so often even in the darkest periods of church history, that the darkness was followed by the light, and that decay was followed by new life. O God, grant that we may see new life, doctrinal integrity, purity of worship, holiness of life, wholeheartedness of love for one another and Thee. We pray that a whole multitude now that do not acknowledge Christ may know Him, how much He would be glorified if chief haters and persecutors would become servants of the living God. Oh God, take some of these militant atheists who spout their nonsense over the airwaves and write books and who are zealously evangelistic for the worldview of the fool. Convert a Dawkins and men like that they may become more zealous for Christ than they ever were for their sake. Lord, we know that they are not able to resist if once Thy power grips their lives. We pray for our mission personnel. We thank Thee for giving Pastor Chikara to our sister churches in Guatemala and for all the work he does and the way in which he organizes and orders church life. Lord, what a blessing from Thy hand. We pray, bless his work, that it may bear fruit, that it may strengthen the churches there, that even for a man in his 60s, he may be given an unusual measure of health and strength and wisdom, that he may still serve those churches for some time. We pray, raise up men for the gospel ministry. We heard again at the Combined Consistory meeting, and especially our churches in Ontario right now, of large vacant churches and of the needs that pile up in a church that is vacant. Oh Lord, it has pleased Thee to bless Thy church through under-shepherds. Oh God, grant us more under-shepherds. May the glory of Jesus Christ be so compelling for some of our men and young men that they are restless and discontent to do anything else than to make known the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We pray for our homes, that our stubborn wills may melt. We sometimes marvel at the amount of times that a one-year-old can say no in a day. And yet, we say no to Thee far more often in a day than they do. Lord, overcome our foolish stubbornness. Make us childlike and sweetly submissive in Thy hands, willing to be the clay in the hands of such a potter, even if it means suffering and sorrow and grief. Lord, we come to Thee with our sins and our failures. We've sinned so often against Thy grace. We've rewarded Thy love with hard-heartedness, with rebelliousness, with foolishness, with worldliness, with covetousness, with the fruits of the flesh rather than the fruits of the Spirit, with a deadness and a dullness. We've grieved and resisted Thy Holy Spirit and tempted Him to leave us. We've denied Thy name by not being more outspoken to the people around us about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we have grown sometimes complacent about the sin and evil in this culture rather than with the psalmist weeping because men do not keep Thy laws. Cleanse us, soften us, tenderize our hearts, make us pure. And we pray for a blessing on our group is that plans to go to Mexico this week. Lord, grant them traveling mercies, grant them safety, grant that it may be a life-changing experience, especially for our young people to realize how good we have it here, even compared to most people in the world today. That it may help them to be thankful, to be amazed. We pray the marriage conference upcoming, Lord, grant that a rich blessing this week may also rest on that. That it may be profitable, that marriages that are trashed in our society, also our marriages under pressure from sin and the world, may be strengthened and find encouragement than help. O great Shepherd, protect us from wandering and straying in our own hearts, from sins that can overtake us and plug us up spiritually. Sins like pornography and bitterness and worldliness. And keep us from those things and restore our souls and lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 311. 311. Blessed congregation of the Lord, when reading a book, do you ever get so curious to see how the book ends that you just skip ahead and read the last couple pages first? Why do people do that? Well, the desire to know how the story ends is basic to our curiosity, but other people say no, knowing ahead of time takes the fun out of reading the book. What we see this evening as we wrap up our studies of John 11 and the questions that people ask in the face of suffering is that we are told ahead of time what the last chapter in the book of God's plans for the history of this present world and for every person in this world is. And that doesn't spoil the rest of history. It makes it possible to face whatever surprises are there in store for us with confidence and hope as long as you know the Lord. You see, when reading a book, you don't want to, per se, know ahead of time the last chapter because you're in no danger yourself. But if your life is in desperate danger, then you would rather know ahead of time how it all ends, wouldn't you? And if you know you will make it, that emboldens you, it encourages you to face the future. God knows that we live in a dangerous world of suffering and death. We all will suffer. We all will die unless the Lord returns first. And to such desperate people, knowing the last chapter of your life in this world can be a tremendous comfort and help. The Lord Jesus reveals His glory by showing this tender concern for the hope and the comfort of believers in this world and for the drawing and conversion of those who live without this hope. Our theme is the Lord Jesus reveals His glory in the resurrection of Lazarus by His instructions, by His prayer to His Father, by His command to Lazarus, and by the division which this sign creates. Now our text begins again in verse 38 with the burning anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this morning from verse 33 that those words translated groan and troubled are both classic Greek words for moved with anger. And that same emotion sweeps over the Lord Jesus Christ again after the tears have run down His cheeks. And as a champion, He strides forward to meet that great bully death. In righteous, holy wrath, He stands in front of the grave with a silent crowd filling around and watching. Now, you need to know what a Jewish cemetery looked like in those days. They very rarely buried their dead like we do by finding a nice plot of ground and digging in it and then filling the dirt back in. Instead, they would dig caves into rock. There's a lot of soft limestone in that part of the world, and it's relatively easy to dig into with a hammer and a crowbar. And these caves would either be in a rock face like a wall, or they would simply dig it into the ground on a stony hill. And then there would be a sloping entrance down into that cistern, if you will. And then a heavy stone would be rolled in front of the mouth, or a heavy slab of stone would be tilted and then placed over the top of the cave if it was directly in the ground. That way no wild animals could get in, and the smell of the decaying body wouldn't bother anybody. And in this case, the stone was laying on top of the opening, which means it was a pit of sorts in the ground. And there stands the Lord Jesus by that gravestone, brimming with anger, and you sense His mood in the short, abrupt command He gives the people, take ye away the stone. Well, that's a surprising command. Feel that. The Lord Jesus is about to call a dead man to come to life. And if he has the power to do that, he also has the power to command the stone and tell it to jump out of the way. But he doesn't do that. He says to the watching crowd, "You take away the stone." That old word, "ye," tells us it was several people of grunting and straining and effort and heaving. Now, why does he come with this command? Wouldn't it be much better to just have the stone fly off into the air or to snap his fingers and have it dissolve into a puff of smoke? Well, that would be a double miracle. That would attract even more attention. Why doesn't he do it that way? Well, the Lord Jesus never uses his power that way. He's not a magician. He doesn't perform miracles or signs to impress people. And in order to gain a following based on the fear of his power, but only in order to restore life. He doesn't want people saying to each other, "Wow, look at that impressive magic." He wants them to understand that through what he does, God the Father has sent him and comes to earth through him and with him to bring salvation to sinners. He wants to bring those who are watching to repentance and faith, not to some kind of superstitious amazement, because that would be miraculous faith. And there's a big difference between that and saving faith. So even when he's about to raise dead Lazarus, he commands the people to do what they can do, to move the stone, and then he does what only he can do. They need to use the means at their disposal. And that is a clear application to us. The work the Lord Jesus does in the gospel to change hearts and to comfort the suffering is supernatural. The canons of Dort say it wonderfully, that the work of God's grace to change a heart is supernatural, no less amazing, it says, than resurrection from the dead. And yet, the Lord still tells us to be busy with the means of grace, as he calls them, to read his words, to partake of the sacraments. Now, the comfort and blessing of that is a supernatural thing you cannot do for yourself. And if he says to you, read and listen and take bread and wine and see the sprinkled water and lift up your heart to him, and as you do so, he meets you through his Spirit and applies his benefits. That doesn't mean that there's a magical power in these things in and of themselves, but he uses means. And that's why if you neglect the means and then are hard-hearted or unconverted, you shouldn't blame God, and you shouldn't be surprised if you miss blessing and comfort. He tells you to do what he's made you capable of doing. And then he does what only he can do. And that's something to say to the person who might be tempted to sit around and wait for the Lord to convert you. And you know you don't have the power in yourself to change your heart and desires. And so in a certain sense, you sit with your arms folded and you're waiting. Aren't you forgetting something? You have hands that can fold in prayer. You have a head that can bow in prayer. You have a voice to use in prayer. "I don't know how to pray," you say. Well, then take a psalm and read it as your prayer to the Lord. God is not going to do for you what you can do for yourself. Christ does not want you to pretend to be humble and pious when you actually are lazy and careless. He will meet you with his blessing as you do what he commands. Another point to be made here, where the Lord Jesus tells the crowd to move the stone. Everyone who lifted that stone became a witness. Later on, they could say, "It was true. He raised a dead man. I was there. I moved the stone." Ryle even points out something else. Those who lifted the stone were close enough that they smelled the dead body. There was no doubt in the minds of those who grunted and heaved the stone out of the way and sucked in deep breaths of air to do it. Nobody doubted what was in that tomb. This isn't a fake. This isn't a staged resurrection. This is the real thing. And you see even the shock of that in Martha's response. As the closest, oldest relative of the dead man, she has the right to supervise what happens in the normal funeral week. And so she objects, "Lord," she says, "by this time he stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. There's no use moving this stone, because nothing can deliver her brother from the power of death now." You understand her, don't you? It's kind of gross, but you wouldn't want to see the body of your own loved one after 4 days in a hot climate like this, would you? We We've seen so many questions that people ask in response to suffering in this chapter. Why? I'm afraid. If only. What about the pain today? Well, here's another one. But look. Look at what I see. Look at what I feel. Look at the reality of the power of death. But you can't do anything about it now. You can't reverse what has happened. It's never been done. And although Martha believed that the Lord Jesus was Christ and what he'd said to her, she still didn't realize that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead right at that moment. And her faith in who he was is mixed with unbelief and with weakness and with doubt. Isn't that a picture so often of believers, of you and of me? And on the one hand, you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, you let what you see with your eyes or what you feel carry more weight than what he says. And you act as though what your senses tell you and what your feelings tell you is important, rather than trusting the promises and the commands of God. What a struggle that can be in the funeral home, in the hospital, or in your daily life. And the Lord Jesus responds with a question for Martha, paraphrasing it to show you the familiar words that we've used often ourselves. Didn't I say to you, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? As parents, you've said that, right? Children, you've heard that. If you don't listen right away or you didn't do what you're told, then your mom or your dad will say, what did I say? Didn't I tell you? And you can say, yes, but I saw something else and I thought about... And he'll say, no, it doesn't matter. You need to listen. Yeah, but no ifs, ands, or buts. Just do what I tell you. It's a question you and I need to hear from the Lord from time to time, don't we? Didn't I say? It's a question you can ask in many different ways, but we will limit our application to it in a natural way rising from the text. As a question in response to the objections and complaints that flow from the weakness of faith. God makes amazing promises in his word. There is no condemnation now, therefore, to those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. But then you think about your own life. You come face to face with yourself and you say, well, look at the putrid pollution of sin in my life. Or look at the power sin has there. Or look at the brokenness, physical or mental or whatever it is. And God responds and he has to say to you and to me, didn't I tell you? What are you going to look at? The pollution and the brokenness that you see and feel, or the promise of grace that I make? Didn't I say, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God? Don't put your trust in what you see and feel, but in whom I am and what I say, the Lord Jesus says. Then you see the glory of God. He goes a step further in revealing this glory. Because he doesn't just say, well, there's not enough faith in you and you're not open to this, so I guess there's nothing I can do but wait until you dig up enough faith out of your own heart. No, instead he creates this faith through his prayer to his Father. Our second point, the crowd is standing there. The stone is off the grave. There's a black yawning hole in the ground. The smell of death is in the air. You could have heard a pin drop. Never has there been a procession of mourners like this before in the graveyard in Bethany. To open a grave and see a decaying body, and they stand on their tiptoes and they push and peek trying to see what's going on. Even we feel the tension, don't we? You know already what's going to happen. And while all the eyes are focused on him, the Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes to the heavens and prays. That's how Jews often prayed in those days. In fact, even some Reformed professors, experiential professors of a previous generation, taught theological students to pray with one hand lifted up and to look off the tips of your fingers towards the heavens as you pray. And as he prays here before this resurrection, it should remind you of something that's happened twice in the Old Testament when two young boys were raised from the dead. Children, remember? Elijah and Elisha both prayed and asked for the life of a boy. And those two miracles happened only a couple of hours after the boy passed away. This one, 4 days later. And those prophets had to ask God for a miracle and keep on pleading 7 times. And they had to wait. And yet the prayer of the Lord Jesus is different than theirs. He doesn't ask. He simply thanks God for hearing him. He says, I knew that thou hearest me always. To put it a little differently, I know that I always get everything I ask for. No one else can say this to God. With our prayers, we always have to add, don't we? Thy will be done. And in Jesus' name. But Jesus Christ is saying, my will is God's will. He's different than any other prophet God has ever sent. He can call God Father and claim whatever he wants in the confidence that if he asks for it, it's his. For anyone else to pray this way could be blasphemy. God isn't the puppet on our strings. We don't push his buttons and then have him jump. Only God can speak to God like this. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants all of those who are watching, also the people watching tonight, to see. He doesn't want us to focus, first of all, even on the miracle or even just on him, but to understand something, that he's the Son, the beloved Son of God the Father, and that the secret of his power and his words is his constant, uninterrupted contact with his Father. You can read about that in John 5 or in John 10. He says, I and my Father are one, and the Jews pick up stones. They know exactly what he means because he's saying, I am God. And in his prayer, he really is claiming the same thing. Right before the greatest of these his miracles. And the reason is spelled out in his prayer. Even seeing a great miracle is of no value unless it brings those who are there to believe in him as the one sent by the Father to be the Savior. His miracles are performed that we might see and believe in him. This morning we saw, didn't we, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus come out. And now especially his being God is displayed. See who he is. The equal of God. His will is God's will. Do you realize the dignity, the majesty that he has? And what a fuller answer to the objection that Martha has. Yeah, but. And again the Lord Jesus points her away from what she feels and thinks and sees to who he is. The one sent by God to be the mediator. To supply life in the middle of death. There's a specific application we can make from this because he is the one sent by God. He is himself fully God. His prayers are most powerful. Not one thing he asks for gets unanswered. He gets everything. That's the same one whom God has set as the high priest on the throne of grace in heaven, even now, to intercede, to pray for all who come to God through him. Oh, what confidence that should give everyone who approaches God through him. Not the confidence of being God yourself, but that as he co-sponsors your request as high priest, he gets what he wants. See, you and I are called to the discipline of prayer and reading and self-examination and digging and examining your life, and you'll find plenty there that's broken or that's sinful. But when you bring that to this Savior, whether your sins or your brokenness, and you ask him to forgive their guilt and to cancel their debts and to help you, and to comfort and guide and lead you, then he will pass that request on to his Father. And his Father does everything the Son asks for. That's why he has sent his Son and made him the intercessor on the throne. Oh, what comfort that should give you, believer, as you use the means of grace, whether that be broken body and poured out wine, or the water symbolizing the washing away of sin. He's declaring the will of God the Father himself. No ifs, no ands, no buts. This is his glory. In his words and actions, he reveals the will of God. And when he promises that whosoever believes in him will not be turned aside and will have eternal life, he means it because his will is law to God. We see him thirdly reveal his glory by his command to Lazarus. As soon as he's finished his prayer, he looks down again into that cave. The smell of death is in the air. The power of death is painfully real. But he changes this with a word of command. Lifting his voice so that it booms across the cemetery, he commands, Lazarus, come forth! And in response to the voice of the living God, There's shuffling movement in the grave, and suddenly the smell of death is gone. The text says it so simply. He who was dead came forth. You see a figure in linen cloth struggling up the sloped ramp into daylight. In those days, they buried someone in several ways. One way was simply to take a large sheet of linen and to start with the feet and then wrap it up over the top and loosely tie it. Not so tight that you couldn't move, but he's probably still had to hop and shuffle his way out. And there he came, fully restored. Ryle says it wonderfully. He says it's a good thing he'd said the word Lazarus first, because if he'd said, just come forth, he said, every grave in the cemetery, we could say, every grave in the whole world would have burst open at his voice. The power that takes is unbelievable. Nothing less than the same power that created life in the first place. God had said in Genesis, let there be, and it was so. And now God the Son says in John 11, come forth, and it is so. The voice of God awakens even the dead. This is the voice of God. That's why we sang Psalm 70, Psalter 76. The voice of Jehovah, the God of all glory, rolls over the waters, the thunders awake. His voice makes the mountains and deserts to tremble, and through all things created, his glory declare. And here he displays his full glory as God. He comes into the house of death and he robs it of its prey. And that's why the last words spoken in this account by Jesus Christ are triumphant words, the words of a conqueror and winner. Untie him and let him go. Notice how abrupt the ending is here. Wouldn't you love to know a little more? Wouldn't you love to know the reaction of Martha and Mary? Wouldn't it be nice to read that they wept for joy and to watch them embrace each other? Some of you have been asking me, as happens every time I teach on this passage, what did Lazarus say? Where was his soul during these 4 days? And a catechism student once said to me, God wouldn't do that to him, would he? Bringing him from heaven back to earth? And the answer is, we don't know. We are not told. And the Bible does that on purpose. It's silent for a reason. For the point of this chapter is not that we would write a modern so-called theological novel speculating on everything Mary and Martha and Lazarus said and did. That would be silly. And yet people are writing books like that today. No, all the people standing around him in this chapter serve one purpose, to display the glory of the Son of God. And that's why everything else is passed over in silence. There's just one important thing that you need to see tonight. The Gospel of John is not about the saints, but about the Savior. Because if you miss the main point, you miss the whole point. See who Jesus is and believe in him. Two applications as we look at the power of Christ. The first concerns the comfort of God's people in suffering and death. We've seen the painful questions that can fill your mind. Why and if only and but. But here lies the answer to them all. Jesus Christ raises the dead. And therefore, those who believe in him can trust that he can do anything and everything. Has he not promised that those who believe in him, though they will die, yet shall they live? And here he proves that he can do what he has promised. Even when death decays a body so that nothing is left anymore, the voice of the Son of God can form a body again with the same DNA and give it life with a simple command. There is nothing that can separate one of his own from his love and power. Not life, not death, not things to come, not Satan, not sin, no one. What comfort that should be when you stand at the cemetery, the grave of a loved one who has fallen asleep in the Lord. What a comfort that should be to the living and to the sorrowing. All human words are just that, just words. But God's words are the truth. They create what they promise. One of our Psalters says it so well. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord my soul believed. There's the answer for the believer thinking of his own death. He can close his eyes peacefully in hope and assurance that he will be cared for by the Son of God. The same Jesus who loved Lazarus loves all of his people. The same Jesus who raised his voice and shook that cemetery will raise every one of his own. Oh, here's the answer, believer. When you lose a child, a mother, a grandmother, here's the answer when cancer invades your body. Here's the answer when sickness or accident puts you in a wheelchair. Here's the answer when you are burdened with depression, with abuse, with whatever it may be. God's words are more than words. They create whatever they promise. Perfect life, wholeness, healing, restoration. And the resurrection of Lazarus is proof ahead of time. Second application has to do with our own sin. You see, death gets its power from sin. Sin earns the wages of death, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin. And so when the Lord Jesus shows his power over physical death, he is showing his power over sin. For to give life to the dead, he must first be able to take away sin. That is how this resurrection displays the glory of God. God can give life again to sinners through his Son. The New Testament describes his power in the life of his people like this. You are dead to sin, freed from sin, not under the dominion of sin. Oh, believer, how eagerly you should expect his power to be at work in you. Your body may not often feel this power in this life, but your soul certainly can. Do you know how you can tell when that power is at work in you? When the same thing happens in you as happened in the disciples as they saw the glory of the Son of God in this resurrection. Remember what Jesus said of them, verse 15, I am glad for your sakes, so that you may believe as you see this. There's one last way in which the resurrection displays the glory of Jesus Christ by the division which this sign creates. Verse 45 and 46, many who saw this believed in him. But others went and told the Pharisees what had been done. The miracle split them into two groups. Do you know what the surprising thing is? Not that some would believe. How could you not believe when you had stood there and smelled it and seen it? What else can you do but believe and worship? Do you know what the surprising thing is? Some did not. They'd heard his prayer. If he wasn't who he said he was, God would never have raised that body from the dead. They heard his voice. They watched as Lazarus was helped out of his grave clothes. But they didn't believe. And that unbelief is all by itself proof of the biblical teaching that by nature our hearts are darkened, deceitful, and desperately rebellious. This is what unbelief is. To blind yourself in your hatred of God and of his Christ to all the evidence that he so richly displays. That's what the Bible calls being dead in sin. Do you recognize yourself here, those of you who are unbelieving and unconverted? It's actually what your own heart is like. That's why you are what you are. There's only one hope for you. The voice of the Son of God. What you need is his voice to shake you and awaken you from your spiritual deadness. And that's what the preaching of the Word of God aims to accomplish. Also today, as in the name of the Son of God, the command goes out. Awake! But in order for him to do that, it will cost him something. Look at the rest of the chapter. Pharisees, when they hear the news, call an emergency meeting. What are we going to do, they say. He's doing miracles like this, and if he keeps that up, we will lose our place in nation. That's the reason for unbelief, isn't it? We've carved out this little place for ourselves, this desire for how our life has to go. And if we believe in him, then that might be changed and upset and turned on its head. We don't want to lose that. There's the heart of the matter. Then Caiaphas the high priest says, better that one should die than everybody. He didn't realize how true his words were. And from that time on, they deliberately planned the death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lazarus was the last straw. It would cost Christ is life. That means the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, of life of Lazarus, cost Christ bitterly. To give life to sinners, Jesus Christ must die. The shadow of the cross falls over the empty grave of Lazarus. And the shadow of the cross falling now over your life by faith is the only way in which your grave can one day be emptied by the life-giving voice of Jesus Christ. He has died. He has risen again. And the day will come when His voice will shake heaven and earth, and when His powerful voice will rouse everything and everyone, and this time raising all those who believe in Him to eternal life and all those who do not believe in Him to face the majesty of their judge. Do you see now why the division of this miracle displays the glory of Jesus Christ? For the desperate, sinful hardness of heart that these unbelieving people show causes Christ's death. But the death of God, of Christ, brings eternal life to all those who believe in Him in the very same thing. This is His glory, that His love is so deep that He gives His life so that those who trust in Him can be saved. Well, those of you who do believe, isn't this the secret of your life, the story of your life? Your heart was once like that, blind, foolish, self-deceived. But the powerful voice of the Son of God in His Word has set you free from sin and death's control. Isn't this the glory of Jesus Christ, that He gives life like this? What about you tonight? Do you have this life in you? If not, do you realize that just how wicked your unbelief is? It is no more reasonable than the Jews standing by the empty grave. In fact, it's worse, because you have seen and heard in the Word more than they did. He's shown you in every way who He is and what He does, but you refuse to find your life in Him or to obey His voice. And unless you repent, you will face Him as your judge. And then not even your death will remove you from the reach of His almighty power, because His resurrection causing voice will find you too on the last day. And then the last chapter of your life will be His burning wrath forever. But if you have this life, how joyful you should be, because you actually know the last chapter of your life in this world already. You know that the voice of the Son of God will boom through the world, and that the dead will rise, and you will stand before Him. And you will joyfully greet those who believe in the Lord with you. And the tears of this life will be forgotten, and the hurts and the sorrows of this life will be healed. And then you will live happily ever after. Do you know why we like endings? Stories like that, even though it's actually not realistic in this present world, because that's the ending we were created for. And it resonates deep down. Now, sometimes we're skeptical when we read stories in a book like this, because that ending's not very realistic in a world of suffering and death. But in light of Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection, you see that that answer is not just realistic, but the only realistic answer for those who believe in Him. Worship this Christ and live for Him.